King Saul, Israel's first king. And in a book called Mark These Men, it's by J. Sidlow Baxter, he writes, "Saul, the first king of Israel, is one of the most striking and tragic figures in the Old Testament. In some ways, he is very big, and in others, very little. In some ways, he's commandingly handsome, and in others, decidedly ugly. All in one, he is a giant and a dwarf, a hero and a renegade, a king and a slave, a prophet and a reprobate, a man God anointed, and a man Satan possessed. He began so promisingly, yet deteriorated so dismally, as to make the downgrade process which ruined him monumental forever afterward to all who would read, mark, and learn." So if we are wise this evening, ladies, we will read and we will mark and we will learn today from this first king of Israel. So before we begin, let's ask God to help us do exactly that. If you'd pray with me. God, I just thank you so much for this evening. I thank you for all of these beautiful women that you have brought here tonight. And I just pray, Lord, that you would set a guard over my mouth so that the words that come out of it are only the ones that you want me to speak. And even a guard over these ladies' ears, so that the words they hear are only the words that you want them to hear. Help us to learn from this man how not to live our lives. And help us to be an encouragement to each other and to enjoy getting to know one another better and have fellowship together. And we thank you for it all. And we pray that you'd be glorified in it all. In your name, amen. Well, when we decided this year to do character studies in Lift, I knew immediately that I wanted to teach about Jonathan, who is King Saul's son. But I am teaching, you've got notes on your tables. If everybody's got a piece of paper, take your notes. I am teaching three times at Lift this year, and as I was thinking and praying about what God would want me to do in those lessons, I was feeling led to take you through three generations of men. So that moved my beloved Jonathan to my second lesson, so I'm going to have to wait. But we'll be talking then tonight about King Saul. My next lesson will be his son, Jonathan, and my third lesson will be Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. And I'm kind of glad it worked out that way, because character studies are often about good guys, the heroes of the Bible, and they should be, because those are the people we want to emulate and pattern our lives after. But there's also much that we can learn from the bad guys. God didn't just put villains in the Bible simply because he knows that's how you make a good story. But we need to remind ourselves that these are real flesh and blood people who made sinful choices, just like we do. But unfortunately, Saul persisted in those choices even when he was given opportunity after opportunity to turn back to God. So today we will learn from Saul primarily how not to live our lives. And I hope you like stories, because today I am telling you a big, long story of King Saul. And we don't have nearly enough time for all of it. We're going to have to hit the accelerator through his life, much more than I would like to. But we'll try to focus in on a few key events. Most of our information about Saul is found in the book of 1 Samuel, if you want to turn there, but we're going to be really, whizzing from chapter to chapter, so it might be kind of hard to turn sometimes where I reference. But Saul's life, most of the information is in 1 Samuel, and by the way, if I mix up the names Samuel and Saul, just, take me for what I mean and not what I say, because I can tell I'll probably already do that. But in 1 Samuel, he is introduced in chapter 9 and goes to the end of the book, which is chapter 31. We will be starting in 1 Samuel chapter 8 to set the stage. At this point in Israel's history, the nation is being led by judges. These judges would lead the people into battle. They would decide their civil cases. They would enforce God's laws. Israel's king was God, which made them unlike any nation ever before or ever since. But unfortunately, the people got tired with that system, and they wanted a king so that they could be like the countries around them. And they asked Samuel for a king. Samuel was the priest at the time. He was the last of Israel's judges, so he was leading the people at this time. And Samuel knows that asking for a king is wrong. But God tells him to listen to the people anyway. God says, give them what they want, but warn them what it's going to be like when they have a human king. And so Samuel obeys. He gives the people a whole laundry list of consequences. You find it in chapter 8, verses 11 through 18. All of these consequences they're going to face for having a king. He's going to make the people his slaves. He's going to take his sons for the military or to work in his fields or to make his weapons. He's going to take their daughters for domestic work. He's going to take the best of their land. He's going to take their servants. He's going to take their livestock. And taxes are definitely going up. He tells them all of this. And then Samuel sums it all up in verse 18 of chapter 8. He says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. I can't think of a much more sobering warning than that. But the people still refuse to listen. And they are now on a head-on collision course with a man named Saul. God sovereignly brings a young man named Saul to Samuel. And from all initial indications, he seems like a really good king. In 1 Samuel 9:2, it tells us that Saul was a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. So he is impressing the men with his physical stature, and he's turning the heads of the ladies. But even though that is what he looks like, he's also humble. When Samuel speaks to him in an honoring way, Saul responds in 9:21, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the family of the tribe of Benjamin? He sees himself as one of the most insignificant people in this country. We also see that he doesn't even want to be the king. We get to the public ceremony where Saul is going to be presented to the nation as their new king, but they can't find him. So in chapter 10, verses 21 and 22, it says, when the people looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore, they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So God said, behold, he's hiding himself by the baggage. Not quite the first impression you might want to make as the new king. And I mean, come on, seriously, this must have been like looking for LeBron James amongst a crowd of average height people. How hard could it be? Apparently Saul was really good at hide and seek. So they find him because God tells them where he is. The people force him to the front, and Samuel gives a candidate endorsement speech. We read in 10:24, Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So the people shouted and said, long live the king! He's handsome. He's tall. He's humble. He has the support of Samuel, Israel's faithful priest and judge. And if that's not enough, he's a mighty warrior filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul's first kingly challenge presents itself in the very next chapter. In 1 Samuel chapter 11, we read about the town of Jabesh Gilead, an Israelite town that was under siege from one of Israel's many enemies. In this case, it was the Ammonites. And the Ammonites have surrounded them, laying siege to the town. And the Ammonites tell the people of Jabesh Gilead that they will spare them on the condition that they get to gouge out everybody's right eye. Lovely. But there's significance to that, because by gouging out the right eye of the men in particular, if they have one eye, they're still able to work. So they're still able to work in the fields, be servants, do this kind of menial work, but it would really disable them as warriors, because most men were right-handed. So they would hold a sword in their right hand and a shield in their left. And to protect themselves as much as possible in battle, they would cover their face with their shield and peer over it with their right eye. If they no longer have their right eye, in battle they kind of have to switch, and you're obviously not going to be able to put up nearly as much of a fight if you're fighting with your less dominant hand. So they want these men to be slaves, but they figure if they don't have the right eye, they're not going to put up much of a fight later on if they decide to rebel. So the people of Jabesh-Gilead send out messengers into Israel to see if someone will help them, because they obviously don't want to surrender to these terms. Saul is coming in from the field with a pair of oxen when these messengers show up. And we read in 1 Samuel 11:6-7, "Then the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words," the words of the messengers, "and he became very angry. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and after Samuel, so it shall be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out as one man." That is quite a way to rally your troops. But in that culture, they actually were accustomed to pretty gruesome displays like this that were intended to prompt a certain response. And that's exactly what happens. It did the trick. The men of Israel rally to Saul, and he leads them to a great victory and rescues Jabesh-Gilead. The people of Israel are full of excitement and enthusiasm for their wonderful new king. Almost overnight, Saul's popularity is off the charts. It is a shining moment for Saul. But it's also sadly the pinnacle of his kingship, because it's all downhill from here. After such a great start, Saul's life begins to unravel as he falls victim to his own sin. It doesn't happen overnight. At first, Saul takes seemingly insignificant steps of minor, what you would think, disobedience to the Lord, but they add up quickly. In chapter 13, we read a story where Saul is gathering his troops for battle against the Philistines, more enemies of Israel. Samuel is coming to offer sacrifices before the battle and to seek God's direction. Saul had been instructed to wait for 7 days for Samuel to arrive, but 7 days come and go, and there's no Samuel. So Saul makes an executive decision. He takes matters into his own hands, and he offers the sacrifices himself. And just as soon as he's done with the sacrifices, who should show up but Samuel? Offering sacrifices was the priest's job only. No one else was to do that, not even the king. Saul disobeyed God's specific instructions when he didn't wait for Samuel, but instead of repenting, he rationalizes his sin, and he plays the blame game. He blames the people, because the people were starting to desert him. And then he also blames Samuel, because Samuel was late. He pretty much says to Samuel, "You forced me to sin, so it's not my fault, it's yours. You weren't here when you said you were going to be here." Samuel's response is written in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. Samuel says to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now, your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded." Saul is just told that his kingdom is no longer his, and how does he respond? He pretty much acts like Samuel didn't say anything. He goes out and numbers his army. He continues with his battle, completely ignores him. He certainly thinks very little of Samuel at this point in his life, and he also thinks very little of the God that Samuel serves. And things really come to a head in chapter 15. God sends Samuel to Saul with very specific instructions to attack other enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. And this was a very specific punishment that had been a long time coming for very specific reasons that the Amalekites had done, and the instructions were clear. Saul is told to kill every person, every animal, destroy everything, don't keep anything. Very clear. So Saul attacks the Amalekites, but he spares Agag, who is the king, which in that culture was something you do to show yourself off, because if you could get the other king from the opposing army, he's like your trophy. So he spares Agag, and he also spares the best of the livestock. God tells Samuel what Saul has done, so Samuel goes to him the next morning. And in verse 11 of chapter 13, or 15, I'm sorry, in my Bible it reads that Samuel was distressed and cried out to God all night. That word distressed means to burn with anger. Samuel is ticked off. So he goes to confront Saul, and we see how Saul greets him in verse 13. It says, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." How can this guy be so clueless? He's disobeyed by keeping everything that was important to him. And Samuel asks him, then why do I hear a bunch of sheep in the background? Saul, you were supposed to destroy everything. I think Saul starts to backpedal a little bit here because he's realizing that Samuel means business. And he is mad. And so Saul replies in verse 15, blame game. Saul said, they, the people, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest, we, now he includes himself, we have utterly destroyed. So he tries to appeal to Samuel's priestly sensibilities by arguing that surely God didn't mean to destroy all the animals because we kept them for God to sacrifice to him. And he blames the people. So we read in verse 16, Samuel says to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. In my Bible, that verse there, that first word that Samuel says is wait. It might also be translated stop or enough. We need to remember that Samuel and Saul are not having a polite little conversation right now. This is a heated confrontation. And that word, wait, uses a particular part of speech that's rare in Hebrew, and it wouldn't necessarily be unlike us saying, shut up, or give it up. Samuel is basically saying, put a sock in it, Saul. I am done with your excuses. I'm not listening anymore. Saul has been caught red-handed, and yet he persists in his excuses. And he absolutely refuses to take responsibility for his sin, to repent, and to ask for forgiveness. I like Chuck Swindoll's description of this scene in his book. It's called Fascinating Lives, or Fascinating Stories of Forgotten Lives. This is what he writes. I imagine that Samuel's voice suddenly grew quiet. I hear compassion in these next lines. A man pleading for his younger friend to see the truth. To obey, Saul, is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Samuel was no longer trying to save Saul's crown. That was already lost. the old prophet was trying to do for Saul what he could never do for his own son. Save him from further rebellion and inevitable self-destruction. Unfortunately, he couldn't. End quote. Saul actually does respond here by admitting his sin, and on the surface it would seem that Saul might be genuinely repenting in this moment, but God knew his heart. Saul isn't upset over his sin. He's upset over the consequences of his sin. And there is a big difference, ladies, between being sorry for our sin and being sorry that we're suffering because of our sin. As Samuel is leaving, Saul begs him not to go. He grabs the hem of Samuel's robe and tears it. And Samuel uses it as an object lesson to tell Saul that God has torn the kingdom from him and given it to somebody else. Saul has made his bed, and he's now going to have to lie in it. And shortly after this event, unknown to Saul, God sends Samuel to a young shepherd boy named David to anoint him as the next king of Israel. I actually won't talk too much about David today, even though he becomes inseparably linked with Saul. David is the common thread that will be running through the lives of these three generations of men that I'll be teaching about. So we'll talk a little bit more about David when we get to Jonathan and Mephibosheth. But David enters the scene, and he really makes a name for himself in his famous victory over Goliath. A battle, by the way, that should have been fought by Saul. And at first, Saul is very pleased with David. He has a faithful and loyal servant in David. Even though David has kind of been secretly anointed as king, he has no intention of taking that throne. He's serving his king. And David has so much success in battle that Saul even promotes him to a high rank in his army. However, as David grows in popularity with the people, Saul starts to become very suspicious of him. His suspicion grows from mild irritation to jealousy to rage to an insane obsession to see David dead. And finally, it gets so bad that David is forced to flee into the wilderness to save himself from Saul's jealous, insane rage. And Saul spends the rest of his life trying to hunt down David for completely unfounded, delusional reasons. We're going to look at only one story that took place during this time frame that Saul is chasing David. It's found in 1 Samuel 22, and in my opinion, it is the most vivid example of how truly evil Saul has become. In 1 Samuel 21, we read that David and his men, because he hadn't recruited men, but men started to follow him, men who were understandably disillusioned with their king. They're aligning themselves with David. So David and his men go to a town called Nob. And there is a priest there named Amalek. Now David lies to him. And he tells Amalek that he's on a mission from King Saul. And he asks for the priest's help by giving them some food. So Amalek helps David. He gives him and his men some food. And he even gives David a sword, which happened to be Goliath's sword. And they go on their way. A little bit later on, in 1 Samuel 22, word gets back to Saul that the priest at Nob had helped David. So Saul confronts Amalek, and he accuses him of conspiring against his king by helping David. Amalek answers that he's worked with David before. I mean, David has come before. He's been a priest on David's behalf before, and he knows nothing. He doesn't know there's any trouble between Saul and David. But Saul refuses to listen, and he orders his soldiers to kill Amalek and his entire household. Even Saul's soldiers realize that Saul has crossed a line because they refuse they're not going to kill peaceful, unarmed priests in cold blood. But unfortunately, there was a man there named Doeg. We might refer to him as a scumbag or a lowlife. And Saul knew his character. So he looked at Doeg and he says, "Fine, you do it." And we read in 1 Samuel 22:18 and 19, "And Doeg the Edomite turned around and attacked the priest, and he killed that day 85 men who wore the linen ephod." That means 85 priests. But he didn't stop there. We read, "He struck Nob, the city of the priests, with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and infants, also oxen, donkeys, and sheep he struck with the edge of the sword." And now we no longer even recognize that young man who hid himself behind the baggage because he didn't even want the power of being a king. He's too busy using his power to massacre his own people. Can you imagine the sorrow and the grief and the anguish in Israel that day as the news of Nob spread? The closest thing that I can liken it to, and it was ironic, when the day I was working on this story from the city of Nob was the day that Vegas happened. When we read stories like this in the Bible, do we just breeze past it? Or when we see there's another shooting on the news, do we change the channel? Have you seen the stories of men in Vegas who covered their wives with their own bodies to protect them? Or wives who died in their husband's arms? Or children who are now orphans because some lunatic decided to shoot at a crowd who had nothing to do with him at all? This is what happened to Nob. And this isn't even just some random insane citizen. This is their king. This is the man who is supposed to protect them. This is the man who is supposed to lead them in God's ways. Doubtless, many in Israel who mourned that day over Nob had been in the crowd years earlier. The crowd that had stood in front of Samuel demanding a king. And I wonder if Samuel's warning echoed relentlessly in their ears. When Samuel had said to them, "Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." The people of Israel are realizing they have also made their beds, and now they're going to have to lie. Saul's life ends as he lived it, tragically. We read of his death in the very last chapter of the book, chapter 31. In a battle with the Philistines, Saul's sons, including Jonathan, are killed, and Saul is critically wounded. Saul is terrified that the Philistines will capture and torture him. He had very good reason to fear that. That's exactly what they would have done, especially to the king. So he begs his servant to finish him off. His servant refuses because he's too scared to lift his hand against his own king. So Saul commits suicide by falling on his own sword. He ended his life just as he lived it. He failed one last time to turn to God to help. And instead he took matters into his own hands. The Philistines found the bodies of Saul and his sons. They stripped them of their armor. They cut off their heads and they put their bodies on public display by hanging them on a city wall. What a wasted life. In a very brief moment of clarity, Saul said so himself. Unfortunately, the moment didn't last long, but Saul says in 1 Samuel 26:21, "Behold, I have played the fool." Ladies, we have only just skimmed the surface of this man's life. I wrote this lesson, and you have no idea how much it pained me to take out my red pen and get rid of, 75% of it, because it was way too long. Maybe I should teach a women's Sunday school class, so I can have, 6 months to teach on Saul, because that's what it deserves. But there are a couple of principles, some lessons that we can learn from him today. A couple of these I give credit to Beth Moore. I borrowed from her study on the life of David, which is called The Heart Like His. If you ever get a chance to do that study, it's wonderful. But first lesson tonight, nothing truly belongs to us. Everything we have is from God. Our possessions, our relationships, our very lives. It's His. Our stuff is His. Our income is His. Our parents, our husbands, our children, our health. It's all His. And because it belongs first and foremost to God, it is all His to do with whatever He wants. A huge part of Saul's problem is that he believed that the throne of Israel belonged to him. And he did everything he could to hold on to it. He insisted on holding to his throne with a death grip. And so it became a much more painful process for him when God took it away. Life will be much easier for us, ladies, if we learn to hold everything with an open hand toward God. So that when our stuff is gone, not if, when our stuff is gone, we lose our source of income, our children move far away from us, a loved one dies before their time, or at least what we thought should be their time, our good health is gone. When those things happen, we can trust God with it because it was always His to begin with. Not that those things won't be difficult and painful, that some of the hardest things we will face in life, but it is far less difficult for us if God doesn't have to pry our fingers off. And instead we hold it with an open hand, trusting that God knows what He's doing. How different Saul's life would have been if he'd only realized that God was the true king of Israel the entire time. And the throne was only ever on loan to him from God. Second lesson, repent quickly. Repent means to change direction. It means you're going one way and you stop and you turn around and you go the other way. So in regard to sin, it means no longer going in the direction of sin, but stopping and turning around and doing it God's way instead. And it is so much easier to deal with sin, ladies, if we do it right away. A really good way to take your spiritual pulse, so to speak, to maybe get a measure of how closely you're walking with God, is the amount of time that elapses from the moment when you realize that you have sinned, from the moment that you repent. That's kind of a sobering thought, isn't it? Convicting for me, that's for sure. When you are confronted with sin in your life, whether it's through God's word or another believer or your conscience or the Holy Spirit in your life, when you know you have sinned, how do you respond? Do you repent right away? Or do you shrug it off? When I gave birth to our firstborn, a couple hours after I had him, and, it was nothing unusual, it probably happens to a lot of ladies, but my fingers and my toes started to swell a bit. And I probably wouldn't even remember that it even happened, except for the minor detail that I was wearing a toe ring. And I had even had surgery because he ended up being C-section, and, you know, they make you take all that stuff off. But I totally forgot about it. Normally, I don't even feel it, and I had socks on, and, you know, it got left on my toe. And so my toe started to swell, and all of a sudden, I'm starting to feel the toe ring. And, you know, I kind of reached down and wiggled it a little bit, but, I mean, I pretty much knew there was no way that thing was coming off because it's already a little bit tight. And so I thought, well, there's nothing to do about it. I'll just ignore it, and it'll eventually go away. Well, it didn't. It got worse and worse to the point where it was all I could think about. You know how when you try not to think about something, it's all you can think about? I don't think that's soaring. It'll be okay. It's slowing down. That's all I'm thinking about. So finally, I looked at my husband. I said, you've got to get this thing off of my toe. I can't take it anymore. And so he looks and he's like, well, I'm going to have to, I mean, because it wasn't like a toe ring that's open in the back. It's like enclosed ring. And so he's like, well, I'm going to have to cut it off. I'm going to have to go home and find something to cut. I'm like, go home and get it. Just get it. And so he goes home, and we only lived like not even five minutes from the hospital. It felt like he took forever, so he probably, you know, bit his head off as soon as he came in the door. But he comes in, and, you know, he's already trying not to further agitate an overly hormonal wife. And he, you know, so he's looking at my toe, and he has his little metal clippers or whatever they were, and he's like, okay, I'm going to try to be super careful, but I might cut you a little bit, and I'll try not to. This is all your fault. Get the toe ring off now. I mean, it wasn't quite that bad, but, you know, I was not happy. And so, thankfully, he was able to get that ring off. He didn't cut me. And the instant that ring was off, it was relief. And I can actually move on with my life. I can think about something else. I've got a baby. Who knew? All I thought I had was a toe ring. You know, and I learned from that lesson because I did get another toe ring, but then the two other times that I got pregnant, pretty much the day I found out I was pregnant, I took that toe ring off because that was not going to happen again. You know, that can kind of be a picture of sin. It certainly was in Saul's case. You know, the longer we let sin go, the more we ignore it or think it's going to get better or it's going to go away, the longer we ignore it, the more painful it becomes to deal with it. And if Saul had only dealt with it at the very beginning, instead of continuing to ignore it for years and years and years until it had such a stranglehold on him that it didn't let him go until the day he died. Let this be a sobering reminder for us, ladies, that we can arrive at a point in life where if we continually, purposefully, stubbornly disobey God, He is not just going to bail us out of the natural consequences of our actions. And it's going to be painful. You know, sometimes we find ourselves in a big mess in life, and it's because of our own sin. And we truly do repent of it. And that's good. That's what we need to do. But then we kind of want God to wave some kind of magic wand and make all the consequences of our bad choices go away. And sometimes in His infinite mercy, He actually does lessen our consequences, even though we don't deserve it. But other times, we have chosen to make our beds. And God's going to tell us, you've got a lie in it. Not because He's spiteful or vindictive, not because He's just waiting for a chance to pounce and say, see, I told you so. But because He's a loving Father, who knows that sometimes the only way we're going to learn is if we have to walk through some consequences of our poor choices. He will always help us through them. He will help you through those consequences. But He's not necessarily just going to get rid of them. Saul couldn't get the throne back, but he still could have turned to God. And his reign could have been so much different. We need to take responsibility for our actions. We need to resist the temptation to rationalize our sins, blame other people, or to believe that partial obedience is good enough. We need to repent quickly. Third lesson tonight, and I feel like this one encompasses basically everything we've talked about. Perhaps this is the greatest lesson we can learn from the life of Saul. If you remember nothing else today, here are three words to boil it all down for you. You're like, why didn't you boil it down like half an hour ago? Write these words down, maybe even in the margin of your Bible, next to Saul's death. Take God seriously. Take him seriously. Do we take him seriously when he instructs us as believers in Jesus not to marry someone who is not a believer in Jesus? Oh, but I love him. And I feel like after we're married, he might start coming to church with me. And he's going to see how important my faith is to me. And I think he might even get saved because I married him. Are we going to obey? Are we going to make excuses? Do we take him seriously when he instructs us not to gossip? Well, I only told my best friend. And we talk about everything. And I told her not to tell anybody else. So it's not going to go any farther. Are we going to obey? Are we going to make excuses? Do we take God seriously when he instructs us as wives to respect our husbands? Well, you don't know what my husband is really like. I mean, he's hardly anything like the man I fell in love with so many years ago. Sometimes he doesn't even deserve respect. Are we going to obey? Or are we going to make excuses? When God instructs us to be honest in all things, when he instructs us as women to dress modestly, when he instructs us not to worry about anything, are we going to take him seriously? Every time we say of sin, it's someone else's fault. Every time we say of sin, that's just the way I am. Every time we say of sin, it's really not that big of a deal. Every time we say of sin, I know what God says about that, but we fail to take God seriously. And before we even know it, we can find ourselves on the very same slippery slope that Saul was on, and he never got off of it. Taking God seriously isn't always easy. In fact, sometimes it can be the hardest thing we can do. But it's also not complicated. In his word, he says what he means, and he means what he says. And his instructions for our lives aren't simply a list of do's and don'ts. They're for his glory, and they're for our good. I promise I'm almost done. And most of the speakers don't go this long. So let me tell you, can I tell you one more story? Nobody said no, so I'll take that as a yes. You know, even in the tragic ending of King Saul's wasted life, there is this wonderful little gem of a story about grace. We find it in the very last verses of 1 Samuel 31, verses 11 through 13. Now when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men rose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. They took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Does Jabesh-Gilead ring a bell? Jabesh-Gilead was the town that way back at the beginning of Saul's reign, that was the town that was under siege and were going to have their right eyes gouged out. Doubtless, the people of Jabesh-Gilead had suffered under Saul's reign. All of Israel did. He wasted it chasing a young guy through the wilderness when he should have been their king. And yet these men risked their lives to honor them, to honor Saul and his sons in their death. You know, they didn't just waltz up to the Philistines and say, hey, do you mind if we take those dead bodies off your hands? This was not an easy thing to do. This would have had to be a stealth mission in the dead of night, or maybe it was a full-on battle. I'm not sure that I'd be willing to risk my life for somebody who's already dead. But they thought it was worth it, because they still remembered all those years ago. Despite all the things Saul had done since then, they remembered all those years ago how Saul had risked his life and he had saved them. One more lesson for us tonight from the story of Saul. May our memories of offenses done against us be short. And may our memories of kindnesses shown to us be long. And as my dad used to say when he teaches the Bible at this church, that one's free of charge. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for this evening. I thank you so much for these ladies and their patience with me to sit for a while. I know probably so many are tired after a long day of work or whatever it is that they have done. And I feel like I haven't even done it justice, but we know that there's power in your word. And I just pray for what we have learned tonight and these discussions that will happen around the table, that you would help us to encourage each other with our own stories or of what you are doing in our lives or what we have learned tonight. Thank you for the stories of real men and women that you have put in your word, that we can know how to live and how not to live. We pray this in your name. Amen.